We come tonight to the last of the present series of One Book at a Time. 2 Corinthians, then. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians, tonight 2 Corinthians. The book was written, the letter was written about the year 55 or 56 AD. It was written by the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Written probably from Macedonia, probably from the town of Philippi, the city of Philippi. He had written his first letter that we studied last week, and some scholars think there were other letters, at least one other letter that we don't have, but that can't be proved. He was very anxious to know how his letter had been received, whether they had put right the things that were wrong, or whether they had been offended and annoyed by his letter and got worse. He'd sent Titus to find out, and he had hoped that Titus would be back by now with the news. And Paul had gone on to a place called Troas, only to find that Titus wasn't there. And although there was a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel in the area, he went on over the sea to Macedonia, and there he met up with Titus, who brought him the news. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Well, then if you turn on a bit to chapter 7 and verse 5, he takes it up again there. Chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fear within. Imagine the Apostle Paul like that. You sometimes think, don't you, as I do, that these apostles were sort of almost like supermen, fighting without fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, and so on. Now, in other words, generally speaking, his letter had been well received by the majority of the church at Corinth. They had taken heed to his rebukes. The Apostle Paul was obviously a very sensitive man. And he knew as an apostle that it was his duty sometimes to speak strongly and to rebuke. But he didn't like doing it. And the moment he'd done it, he kind of regretted it in a way. Many of us know that feeling. And we've done our duty, but we wish we hadn't had to do it. And we wonder how it's going to be received. And when the person themselves are grieved, then we're upset. But if it has a good outcome, then we rejoice and we know it was right to do it. And the Apostle Paul had this kind of torment. He'd sent the letter off, but he wanted to know how it had gone, how it had been received. Oh, and when Titus tells him the majority there have taken heed everything you've said, and they're trying to put the church in order, and they're very sorry, and they love you in the Lord, well, his depression lifted, and he rejoiced. But there were some who were very hostile. They didn't all receive his letter. So he writes a second letter, this second Corinthians. And in it, he congratulates them on the way they received his rebukes. He also instructs them about collecting for the relief fund for Palestinian Christians, which he was collecting around the Gentile world. He defends his apostleship against those who attack him, and then he prepares for a visit to Corinth. It's one of the most personal of his letters. We learn quite a few things from this letter about Paul that we didn't know before. Now, you'll see on the board, if you can see the board, that the outline is very brief. So those of you at the sides, and we packed out tonight, and you can't see the board, well, you're not missing very much tonight. Because it's a very difficult letter to outline. So therefore, I haven't tried to do the impossible. I've simply put chapters 1 through 7, triumph through tribulation. Because the apostle goes on mixing things up, and one thought leads to another, and so on. So it's triumph through tribulation. And then chapters 8 and 9, teaching on giving. Then chapters 10 to 12, Paul defends and describes his apostleship. And chapter 13 at the end, preparation for a visit. Now, chapters 1 to 7, let's, as we study some bits of this, as we survey it, notice this constantly recurring theme, tribulation, affliction, but triumph through it. Verse 3, after the greeting, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What a lovely title for God. God of all comfort, Father of mercies, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why does he allow us, though, to come into affliction? So that he then has to strengthen us and comfort us. Why not protect us from the affliction in the first place? He gives the answer. Verse 4. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, that's not the only reason why God allows us to be afflicted, of course. There are other reasons. But one of the reasons is that we might have a ministry of comfort to others. First time I was carried off in extremis in an ambulance to hospital in a rather bad way, seriously ill, I had all sorts of mixed thoughts going through my mind. One was that I would sign up for euthanasia after this experience. I thought they ought to put me out of my misery. Another one was how very painful and unpleasant it was, and I hoped that they weren't going to do anything terrible to me in the hospital. But one thing that was going through my mind was what an honour and a privilege it is for the Lord to let me pass this way, because I will be a better minister now when I sit at the bedside of somebody who is suffering. And those of you who've been bereaved, you can comfort the bereaved better than anybody else can. You've passed that way. Now remember that. It's to give us a ministry. And verse 7, verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So that through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We are afflicted. Jesus said, and we preached on it partly on Sunday evening, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now the Apostle Paul was experiencing that. Verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Evidently, Paul had a very bad time in Asia. Look at these words. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Well, now, that might have been persecution. Or it might have been an illness. Or it might have been heaviness of heart and depression. Unbearably crushed. Now, this was no Superman. This was flesh and blood. Just like you and me. The Apostle Paul. Why? We felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And so he goes on with his triumph through tribulation. Now, evidently, one of the criticisms of Paul was that he had promised to go and see them and he hadn't been. So some of his severe critics said he vacillated. He shilly-shallied. He promised one thing and didn't keep his word. And so in this chapter he says, well, I wanted to come, but there were reasons why I didn't. Verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, nor was the gospel. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. In him, in Jesus, it is always yes. For the promises of God find their yes in him. All God's promises will be fulfilled in Christ, you see. And so we can say amen to that. Now, why then hadn't he come? Well, he says in verse 23, I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. He didn't want to cause them pain. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I have pained? So he thought he'd write to them instead, you see, and then come. Now look at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now I wonder if he's referring to the man who committed incest. He told them to expel that man out of the church, that he might be brought to repentance. Here he's talking about a person who'd been punished by the majority, but who has turned, who is in excessive sorrow, who's repented. And Paul says, now you must forgive him and comfort him. Many commentators don't think it was the same man, because there's no record in the first letter that that particular immoral man had any personal animosity to Paul, and this seems to be somebody who had a personal animosity to Paul. Which makes it all the lovelier that Paul says, now look, you must forgive him, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He's thinking here of the procession of a Roman general who was going back to Rome, having conquered somewhere. And he's parading through the streets with thousands lining the route, and behind him come priests with incense, wafting the incense. And then behind them come people carrying spoils that they have taken from the conquered nation. And then after that come the prisoners in chains, many of them to die in the arenas. Now let's look at this end of chapter 2 again. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Christ is our general. We come after him. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The knowledge of Christ, the gospel, is like this incense, the smell in the procession. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. To those who were lining the route of that procession, the smell was the smell of the triumph of their general. But to the prisoners coming on behind, it was a very different thing. And the Apostle Paul is saying the gospel is like that. Take heed how you hear the gospel. Because one person breathes it in like a perfume that brings him life. But to the one who rejects it, he's all the greater condemned. Because he did not accept the light that was brought. Who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16. Well, he answers it in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Now chapter 3, the beginning. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? In those days, there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing between the churches, and when someone went from one church to another, they would take a letter written by the elders of the church, just as we do today. People come to Lansdowne sometimes, and they say, I've just moved into the area. We used to live in somewhere or other, Timbuktu, and the pastor of a church there sends this letter. And it says, we commend to you our brother so-and-so, who's been a faithful brother in our church. And they used to do that practice in the early church. Paul says, who are our critics? What are they saying about me? Do we need some letter of recommendation? You are our letter of recommendation. The very fact that there is a church there. Every single believer is a recommendation of our apostleship. Verse 2. To be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. That's true of you and me, my friend, isn't it? We are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. They once come and study 2 Corinthians. They would think we were mad. Hundreds of people here tonight to study an epistle of Paul, a letter of Paul, going through the whole thing when they could be doing something else. They think that we were mad. Will they never then read anything of the Bible? Will they never hear anything of the gospel? Well, they'll see you where you work. And you are a living epistle. What kind of gospel do they read? That's the challenge that comes to us. Well, now the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 3. We don't have sufficiency, it comes from God. Verse 6, 3:6, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. This doesn't mean the Bible kills. The written word kills. He's not saying that. We must have the word and the Spirit. He's saying the law. The law was given to condemn us, that we might seek a Saviour. That written law, the Ten Commandments, it kills. It's a sentence of death. But the Holy Spirit has come to bring us alive. Now, verse 7, if the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, Ten Commandments, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? What does he mean? Well, don't you remember when Moses came down the mountain? His face shone. They looked at his face and it was shining. And they were afraid to go near him. And he put a veil on his face to cover his face. And when he used to go into the tabernacle to talk with God, he would lift the veil when he was in the presence of God, but then put it down again. But the splendor faded. And it's that background, Exodus 34, that's here as Paul says, if there was a splendor, a brightness, with that old dispensation of condemnation, the law, how much more glorious is the gospel? It must far exceed it in splendor, verse 9. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. It's like when you have an electric light on in the morning when it's dark, but then the sun comes up. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter until, well, the electric light's nothing. It's got no glory at all. It's got no light at all because the sun has come. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came and the new covenant. And he says at the end of the chapter, we'll have to jump on to verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting, can be either as in a primitive mirror made of metal, the glory of the Lord are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Sanctification is a process. We're gradually being changed more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on into chapter 4. We must hurry on, as we usually have to do. How to preach and what to preach. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the way to spread the gospel. Mustn't tamper with the gospel. Mustn't take the hard bits out of it or the unpleasant things out of it. It's too sacred for that. We're to deliver the whole counsel of God, and we're to openly state it. That's the way to preach it. But some people won't understand it. Their minds are veiled. You see how one word connects into another. He was talking about the veil over Moses' face. Now he goes on to the veil over people's minds. The Jews, he says, listen to the law every week in their synagogues, but they don't understand it. There's a veil not over their faces, but over their minds. Verse 3, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And we've seen it. It's shone into our hearts. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's back to his procession again. Here comes the Roman general. Here comes all his attendants with their spoils. Beautiful gold plate, beautiful jewel tiaras that they've pinched out of somebody's palace, and they put them into crude pots so that they look all the more beautiful. And he says, that's what God has done with the gospel. He hasn't chosen the most glamorous and most wonderful human preachers to preach this gospel, lest any attention be taken from the gospel to themselves. They become glorified instead of Christ being glorified. Paul, it is said, was physically small and hook-nosed and not very attractive to look at. And that was one of the reasons why they despised him. His critics despised him. His bodily presence is weak, they said. Ah, yes, but the gospel was powerful. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And then we have this wonderful passage. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Friend, if you would be a servant of Jesus Christ, you'll suffer for him and with him. That's what the apostle is saying. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so on. Marvelous. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Don't think because we pass through this tribulation we lose heart. We do sometimes, but the Lord picks us up again. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our bodies, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Verse 17, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know how we say, weigh one thing against another. Paul says, well look, I've been doing a bit of weighing. I've weighed my afflictions against the weight of glory that's coming to me when I go to heaven. And whoop! He says, the affliction is just like dust on the scales. Nothing compared with the weight of what God has for me laid up and for all who believe in him. You see, we don't look just at earthly things, but beyond them to the things which are unseen and eternal. End of chapter 4. That's why he could write to the Ephesians, as we saw on Sunday morning. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not of Nero, but of Jesus Christ. Now, that leads him on into chapter 5 to think about going to heaven and the resurrection. We know if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, this body is like a tent, it's just temporary. We have a building that's permanent from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan, groaning for glory. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Then he says, I don't mean I'm just longing to go to heaven. I want more than that. Because in heaven I shall be unclothed. I want my new body. My new body, my resurrection body. Verse 6, we are always of good courage. While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He means by that not that Jesus isn't with us by his Spirit, but that we don't see him. Whereas we will when we get to heaven. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Translate it this way, we walk by faith, not by feelings, not by senses, not by seeing, not by tingling experiences. We walk by faith. That doesn't mean that God doesn't graciously grant us sometimes a felt experience of his presence, but we mustn't live for that or walk by that, else we're going to collapse. We walk, we live by faith. We believe in the promises of God, even though we cannot see. Sometimes people feel, I don't know whether you feel, and boys and girls, whether you feel, only I could see Jesus. Then it would be easier. Yes, but we are to believe even though we don't see. We are of good courage. Rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. What's your object in life, beloved? To please God. 4, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not because we're going to be condemned for ourselves, we're under no condemnation, but everything that we have done is going to be tested on that day. Well, we must hurry on. It's a marvellous chapter. From now on, verse 16, therefore we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. We've seen him as the Lord of glory as well as Jesus of Nazareth. And we look at every Christian and know that he's more than what we can see. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Then at the end of that chapter is the gospel, the message of reconciliation. I wish we could stay with it, but we looked at the gospel in Romans. Let's just quote the last verse, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus. Knew no sin, the only one who's never sinned. There it is in black and white. But God made him to be sin. He piled sin upon him. He treated him as if he was a sinner. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not just acquitted, not just counted not guilty, but actually counted righteous. Given that righteousness by God. Marvelous. So we go into chapter 6. Well, I think we'll take it up at verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Famous passage, do not be mismated with unbelievers. That's a command. Do not be mismated, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But then Paul gives the reason. For what partnership has righteousness with iniquity? You've just received the righteousness of God. How can you be yoked together in the closest relationship with somebody who is still in their sins? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It doesn't make sense to marry an unbeliever. On earth, the closest relationship between two human beings is marriage. Now, how can you as a believer even contemplate entering into that relationship with somebody who is in darkness, who belongs to the devil, and who is not the temple of God, and so on? It's a denial of everything that you are, and it must lead to disaster. You're going one way, they're going another way. You live for Christ, they live for the world. It's a command. Don't enter into any relationship like that. You say, no, I will marry in the Lord. It doesn't necessarily just stop at marriage. It may involve close business partnerships where the standards will be very different between the Christian and the non-Christian. And I myself think it most certainly applies to so-called union within a mixed denomination. How can a gospel preacher who is an ambassador of this gospel be in unity with a false prophet? What fellowship has light with darkness? I just cannot understand those who reason that it's all right to be in unity with those who deny the gospel. It's a complete denial of the gospel itself and of the commands of Scripture. Trouble with it, we evangelicals is sometimes we pick and choose out of the Bible what we will and will not believe and obey. Or we reason with human reasoning instead of with Scripture. Well, we must go on now into chapter 7. Well, we've looked at chapter 7 briefly at the beginning. Now chapter 8 and 9. Now, I'm going to suggest that you give a lot of attention to these chapters at home because they are about giving. And they're very relevant to us today. I'm going to deal with it very quickly. First of all, Paul says, now look, we're going to send some people to collect the money you've been saving up for the, what did I call it? The Christians in Palestine. The Relief Fund for Palestinian Christians. They were having a hard time in Palestine and Paul was collecting money and he was going to deliver it. We looked at 1 Corinthians 16 where he says, put something aside every Lord's day and store it up till I come. That's one of the reasons we know they met on a Sunday. Lord's Day, the first day rather, the first day, which is a Sunday. Well, now in chapters 8 and 9 he returns to this subject about the giving, and he gives 10 reasons why they should give. And then he gives 8 reasons how they should give, and they all apply to us. We can learn from them all. First of all, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, the example of the church at Macedonia, that's the first reason. The churches of Macedonia gave even though they were poor. In extreme poverty, verse 2, they have overflowed in a wealth of liberality. Secondly, to prove that your love is genuine, verses 7 and 8. I say this, verse 8, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It's all very well saying you love other Christians, prove it. This is a good way. 3, the example of Jesus Christ, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that by his poverty you might become rich. That's another reason for giving then. 4, to complete your pledge that you made when you started, verses 10 and 11. You began, complete it. Some people make good resolutions, but they never finish them. Verses 13 to 15. Equality and mutual care of Christians within the church. You supply them in their poverty from your abundance so that no one lacks anything. So it should be in the Christian church. 6, we've boasted about you. Verse 24, we've boasted about you. Prove that our boasting is correct. 7, God's blessing will come upon you. Chapter 9, verse 6. 8 and 11. He who reaps sparingly, sows sparingly will reap sparingly. 9, 6. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God will give you abundantly if you give. 8. Glorify God. Verse 13 of chapter 9. You will glorify God. 9. You will obey God by your obedience. 10. Thanksgiving for Christ. Verse 15. Those are the reasons. Forgiving. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. Now, how? 10 whys. Now, how? Sacrificially, chapter 8, verse 3. They gave according to their means, these Macedonian churches, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. They gave sacrificially. It hurt. Beyond their means, so should we. Freely, verse 3. Of their own free will, they weren't bound to. They did it freely. They gave themselves, verse 5. Not just their money, but themselves to the Lord. That's what we are to do. Everything I am and have. Proportionately, verse 12. It is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. I don't want you to be burdened for the sake of others, but you are to give proportionately, according to what you have. And verse 14, out of your abundance. And then chapter 9 and 6, generously, bountifully, generously, thoughtfully, verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind. Think about it, not just anything out the pocket, you know, but think about it, pray about it. 9:7. Cheerfully, 9:7. Not, collection bag, and you know, but cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and if God loves you, then you won't lose by it. And faithfully, believing, verse 8, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. So there you are. 10 reasons for giving, 8 hows. All there in those chapters. Now we come to Paul's defense of his apostleship, chapter 10, 11, and 12. They'd been attacking Paul in these ways. We've already seen some things. One thing was they said his letters are brave, but he's weak when you're faced to face with him. 10:1. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. That's what these critics had said. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 10. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. But that's what they were saying about him. And then they were saying he was no speaker. 10:10. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. Some people even think he had an impediment. And verse 6 of chapter 11. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. And then they have inferred he was a second-rate apostle. Look at 11:5. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. They set themselves up as super, super apostles. But I'm not inferior to them. See, when he looked at himself in one sense, he said he was the least of the apostles, the true apostles. But now he's defending his true apostleship against false apostles. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, but they're not. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's an important text, beloved. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He may come in ministerial garb, or he may come as somebody who pretends to be a Christian and wants to lead you into new blessing, or sets himself up as a teacher, a Bible teacher, but he's not been appointed of Christ. These false apostles who were leading the Corinthians astray and criticizing a true apostle and running down the apostle Paul, and Paul's having to defend his apostleship. And then he does so by boasting. You see, these men were not only criticizing him, but they were boasting themselves of what they had done and their experiences. So Paul says, all right, well, if I'll boast then. I'm a fool to do so. I don't want to have to do so, but he does. And look how he boasts at the end of chapter 11. 5 times. Verse 24, I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That was almost a death sentence, that. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. A night and day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. These are the things I'll boast of. These are the experiences I've had. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. If I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. His me, verse 32, at Damascus, the governor of, under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And these superlative apostles who are self-appointed teachers who have come to you at Corinth and saying that they're the great ones and they will bring you the truth, and despising silly old Paul, well then I'll despise myself, I'll tell you something about me. I got to curl up in a basket and be lowered over the wall and run off into the desert. That'll give you something to laugh about at Corinth. But they didn't, you see. They knew these were the marks of a true apostle. And he says, don't think that I haven't had my moments of wonderful experience. In chapter 12, he just briefly reveals himself as somebody 14 years before. He goes back 14 years to a great experience he had, which was like being caught up into heaven. He uses a Jewish expression, the third heaven, and a Persian expression, paradise. He didn't even know whether he was in the body or not. But he isn't going to tell any of that. He just mentions it, and then verse 7, chapter 12, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of haste, Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, verse 10, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. God's Spirit deliberately hasn't told us. Because if He told us, then that would only apply to those people who had the same thorn. Whereas this is a principle. It's generally assumed that it was a physical illness. And it may well have been. Some people think recurring malaria, which struck him down, and which was a nagging disease all the time that kept him under par. He asked the Lord to take it away, because surely He'd be more effective if He could be on top. The Lord said, no, you have to learn dependence upon me and to know that my grace is sufficient for you, that my power comes through weakness. But it may not necessarily have been that. It may have been temptation, some weakness of the flesh, the old nature, that he had to live conquering, the life of victory. And if only he didn't have the temptation ever again. But God says, no, you are to come daily for power to have the victory over that thing. Or it may have been a tendency to depression. Well, we come to the end of the book in chapter 13. Chapter 12, by the way, verse 12, you needn't go back to it now. He speaks of his miracles as a sign of an apostle. Miracles, a sign of an apostle. But in the last chapter, he is preparing them for his coming. And you can read it for yourself at home. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways, heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.